Okay, Isaiah chapter 49. So we kind of work our way through the last sections of Isaiah. Again, just what God's doing is he's prosecuting his warfare against idolatry. And he's willing to go to the top. That is, he's willing to actually prophesy the coming of Cyrus the Great and prophesy the subsequent destruction of Babylon at the hands of the Persians. And he's willing to do that 150 years, round figures, ahead of time. And he's doing it for a couple reasons. Number one, he's showing that he is the only God, that the gods of the Babylonians are not gods. He's also actually showing that the gods of the Persians are not gods. You know, that the God of Israel is the one who can make these prophecies and the one who can see that those prophecies are executed. But he's also using it to drive idolatry out of Israel, out of Judah, because they themselves have lapsed increasingly into pagan practices and have neglected the God of Israel. And so God, once again, is using world events of which Israel is going to be immediately involved in, and he has written these prophecies down for Israel's benefit so that they might know that God is God. Now, it actually worked in the case of Israel when they returned from the Babylonian captivity. When the Persians allowed them to return in 536 B.C., from that point on, there's no measurable idolatry in Israel. I mean, it's gone. So God was able to execute his purpose inside the Jewish people themselves and develop the synagogue and set the stage for the coming of Christ. But also, for anybody interested, he also laid the threads of thought out there so that anybody could follow those and understand, if they pay attention, that none of these gods are gods, that there is only one. In verse 22, Isaiah 49:22, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons to their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." Now, God had making it clear here as he's really looking to the church, ultimately how all kinds of people are going to be coming in. And in this particular passage, what he's trying to do is he's trying to establish the exalted position that a Christian has and what it means really to live by faith. He says, "You will know." He said, "You will know that I am the Lord." Had a Bible study with George DeWolf, the paraplegic, and this afternoon. And we've been working on faith a lot because he wants to have more faith. He knows he needs to have more faith and to fight those tremendous mental battles. I mean, for him to fight his way mentally to keep a good attitude while he's just waiting for a little wound on his legs to heal, see, I know Stephanie can relate to this, how much of a challenge it actually is. And so he's fighting his way in there, so he needs more faith. And he particularly asked a question about Hebrews, where it talked about how Christ is our high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and that because he intercedes for us at the throne, we receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so we worked on that a little bit. I said, see, really, we were also working in Romans, so we talked about how Abraham found faith, and his faith was the picture that he would be the father of many nations. The faith that we have is a greater picture than Abraham's. Our faith is that we are actually seated at the right hand of the throne of God with Jesus. And I said, so you can look at yourself this way, George. You can, if you walk by sight, here you are, you're laying in this bed, and you're fighting those battles. You know, he'd love to have a little bicycle, you know, that you run by hands just to, you know, get out and get going, see. And I said, you can walk by faith, you can live by faith, and you can see yourself already at the right hand of the throne of God. And I said, actually, if you think about it, the challenge is the same for all of us. to be able to picture ourselves by faith rather than by sight. See, now, you know, Blake and his family are going to be getting a good test right now. I mean, this could be a big, big test of faith and something we need to pray about. See, but when physical things happen, you know, you have to find out whether you really view yourself at the throne or whether you view yourself as here on earth. See, if we view ourselves by faith, see, one of the main things of these verses here in Isaiah is to say, look at, you know, what are the kings of the earth here? I mean, so they're going to come and lick the dust of your feet. See, by comparison, see, we need to picture ourselves the way the scripture pictures us. So you will know. You will know that I am the Lord. We want to back up here to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13 through 15. He said, "Is the Lord of hosts, whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." Now, if you're familiar with Romans and 1 Peter, you'll notice that Isaiah 8:14, part of that is quoted, where it talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, it's reference, direct reference to Jesus. Now, the problem was that when Jesus came, he wasn't the type of Messiah they anticipated. They were looking for an earthly Messiah on earth, sitting on the throne on earth, instead of a heavenly Messiah that's seated on the throne. And because they were looking in the wrong place, they stumbled. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." You know, the way it's translated usually in the New Testament, he who believes in this stone will not be ashamed. Now, once again, Jesus is a stone. And the idea is that if we really believe in him, the contrast is you're either going to believe in him or you're going to stumble over him. Those are the only two choices you've got. And so God wants us to move over to where we actually have the faith, the belief that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And to be able to understand that he is on the throne, and to have that be the focus of our thoughts, and have that the focus of our attitudes and our affection. He says if we do that, we won't be ashamed. See, it's kind of the same thought as back here in Isaiah chapter 49, where he says, the tail end of verse 23, "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." One of the things that all of us have to realize is that God has a sense of timing. That God has a sense of when the circumstances need to work, when the circumstances need to fit. And that's what it means when it says to wait on the Lord. You know, you try to get ahead of the Lord, it's just not going to work. There is a big hand that moves and continues to move in the affairs of men on a massive scale, as Isaiah is bringing out. That same hand, though, also moves in the details and the minuteness of each of our lives. And so he doesn't want us to be ashamed. God doesn't want us to despair in any way, but he wants us to fix our hope on this, the risen cornerstone, the one who has been placed in the position of power in heaven itself. Thoughts or comments? Mel.
The other night I was watching a video of Victory at Sea, and it was the return to the Philippines. And getting ready, the people in the Philippines, in Manila, was getting ready for the siege by the Americans. And they were leaving the city. And in one of the scenes, a gal was carrying out two statues of Mary. That was what, to her, was the most important thing to carry out rather than clothing or bedding or food or anything else.
It's a perfect example. A statue of Mary in the northern half of the Philippines is going to be the thing. There's a place where we preach. And when we finish preaching, we go over to the house nearby and have lunch. And there's this big statue of Mary, actually an idol. There's a shrine there, a mini shrine. It's all completely covered. White and whole things, and then Mary's kind of set back in there, the statue. See, and I said, "What's that doing there?" I said, "Well, it's the owner of the house." Is the owner of the house a Christian? Yes. So why is it here? She says, "Well, when they come back, it will be gone." But I mean, you see those all over the place, And they think there's power, like you say. Instead of getting something valuable out of the house, she's taking the two stacks. That's the most valuable thing that she thinks she has. That's a perfect example of it. Other comments? See, the Bible is actually a tremendous source of enlightenment. It helps you to really see what's real, because otherwise the confusion factors of the devil are very great, and they work through all kinds of public pressures and society norms and all that kind of stuff. Isaiah 49, verse 24, then. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons, and I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. And they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, when Israel is looking at this, they tend to look at it from a physical perspective. So, for example, when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, they know the prophecy out of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. They know that he is endowed with salvation. And so they're thinking of salvation as deliverance from the Romans. But there is a lot worse enemy than the Romans, and there's a lot more fierce tyrant than Roman oppression. And the oppression is when a person is a slave of sin, and he's held captive by Satan, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to do his will. And so the captivity here, and the rescue, the release from captivity, that he's really prophesying here, as the Redeemer and the Savior, the Mighty One, is to rescue us from the clutches of Satan himself and to transfer us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, once again, under those conditions, you recognize that whatever's going on in the physical realm is way down the list. Isn't to say it hasn't have to be dealt with, but it's way down the list. If we can get a perception here that we are redeemed, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then every day is a good day. Every day we can give thanks to God for all things through Jesus Christ. See, that's the perspective that we have to have as we approach these things. Otherwise, I said before, if you focus your attention on earth, your attitude is going to be in the tank most of the time, because the circumstances, the events, the challenges of earth are such that, it'll take you down. So he's laying this groundwork here for them and for us. He says, you'll know, all flesh will know, all of mankind, Jew and Gentile will know, see, that I am the Lord, I am your Savior. As he goes on into chapter 50, he says, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? He said, no, you were sold for your iniquities and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Let's get it right back where it belongs here. wasn't God that was selling anybody. It was their own responsibilities. He said, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke, and I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. You know, God has been scouring the earth, see, for someone. He's going to get this more detail in chapter 59. And he's going to look and he's going to see that there's no human being that can deliver. Nobody. That's why he calls, nobody answers. See, it's what he looks and he doesn't find, is because there's no man that can do it. So he has to use his own strong right arm to accomplish his salvation. So that's why he says, and you'll hear Jesus talking right here in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakes me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let's stand up against each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they'll all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in the darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands that you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. Now Jesus himself then is issuing the challenge. But he has these tremendous words of comfort in here. The Lord has given me then, as he put it, the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain a weary one with the word. This is where you and I come in. We're that tongue. See, I mean, you wait for Jesus to speak to you. Say, Lord Jesus, speak. You know, your servant is waiting. Your Lord, your servant hears, is ready. What's going to happen? Nothing. So how does the Lord speak? He speaks through the tongue of disciples. That's where you and I come in. Okay, it's our tongue there. And that's why the Scripture wants us to be edified. Let no unwholesome words proceed from yourself, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, this edifying is what people need. They need to be built up. They need to be strengthened. That's why the New Testament is so insistent that we be those kind of people. He wakens me morning by morning, awakens my ear as a disciple. The Scripture says that Jesus himself learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, if he had to learn obedience through what he suffered, then how are the rest of us going to learn obedience? Is it going to come without suffering? Is it going to come without laying some things on the line? Not going to happen. So, Jesus was a disciple himself. He said, the Lord has opened my ear. So I wasn't disobedient. And turn back. And you read this list here. It's interesting. This Old Testament prophecy, 700 years. He didn't cover his face in humiliation and spitting. You know, they struck his back. They plucked out his beard. But where was his trust? See, where was his picture? Where was his focus? He said, well, the Lord God helps me. See, for him to be able to be hanging on the cross and look down on the soldiers who just got through driving the spikes through his ankles and his wrists, and for them to roughly throw that cross up in the air and dump it in the hole, and for him to look down and say, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." It's just pretty tough. See, I mean, if you have a little road rage over somebody who cuts you off, just think what you'd have towards somebody who just got through driving the spikes through you. See, anger is, you know, is a big problem. You know, that's why the fruit of the Spirit, you know, doesn't have anger as one of them on the list. I mean, there is such a thing as a righteous anger, a slow anger, a carefully thought out anger. But the outburst of anger, he specifically calls deeds of the flesh. And he's pretty insistent that those who practice that will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, so, I mean, that anger, that frustration, those things have to get out of us. We have to cease to have that type of anger. And we need to, once again, trust in God. That's the example that Jesus said. He said, "I'm not disgraced." I mean, near as I can tell, he was crucified naked because that was the custom of the Romans. And, you know, he'd been unmercifully beaten and whipped, falsely accused, took it in front of Pontius Pilate without a word of defense. See, but he says, "I'm not disgraced." See, he knew who he was. That's always the key, is to know who you are. And as he says here and repeats in the New Testament, he set his face like flint. He had to set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. You know, when Herod sent word that he'd kind of like to see Jesus, Jesus said, "You go and tell that fox, you know, that I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." See, he has in mind his resurrection from the dead. So he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. As he was approaching, you know, at one point, as you recall, it was still some distance away, but Moses and Elijah appeared to him in glorified form. And when they appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were discussing his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. See, he knew where he was going. So he set his face like flint to get there. If he hadn't set his face like flint, if he hadn't gone through what he went through, you and I would have no heavenly recourse whatsoever. We would not have the opportunity to have, wouldn't even be able to have an opening for repentance. See, remember what the church in Jerusalem said when they listened to the words of Peter with regard to the outpouring of the immersion, the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. When Peter meets with the church in Jerusalem, it says they quieted down and said, "Well then, God has also granted to the Gentiles the opportunity of repentance." God has granted them repentance. So, brethren, God's great. See, without what Jesus went through, there would be no opportunity for anybody, anywhere, to repent. How do we become spiritual enough to put the proper weight on that? How do we become spiritually focused enough as to where that really registers in our mind as an awesome opportunity? Some years ago, I wrote a series of bulletin backs, and I call them "Things We Take for Granted." You know, and I kind of want to dig those out and kind of republish them in a little booklet form. But see, it's so easy after a while. Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Right. Well, I appreciate Mel Gibson, what he did for the Passion of the Christ. You know, he at least made this stuff 3D. And what I'm concerned about is, I think with all the Xbox games and the PlayStations and, you know, all the movies and the stuff you can watch on the internet, that what it does is it diminishes it diminishes what Jesus actually went through. Because we get visually used to seeing all that kind of stuff. And so when the Passion of Christ comes on, it doesn't have as powerful an impact as it should have. And once again, it was pretty powerful. The audiences generally were sitting there stunned when it was over. But I think one of the tools of the devil is to keep increasing the visual acceptance of violence. What that does is demeans the value of what Christ did for us on the cross. See, I didn't... How do you put it here? He says, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I didn't cover my face in humiliation and spitting. You ever had anybody spit in your face? It's not very nice. I mean, it's like the lowest form is somebody can do to you, okay? And there is Jesus spitting at him. He went through that. Well, he said in verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was vindicated in the spirit. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you vindicate somebody, you establish that they were right all along. You establish their integrity. Establish their consistency. Wisdom, in the words of Jesus, is vindicated by her children. 1 Timothy 3:16, another one of the great 3:16 verses. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, see, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Isn't it interesting that this is the mystery or the secret of godliness? See, that the focus would be back on these things about Jesus himself. But it really is. The only way a person can be godly is to take the focus off of themselves and to focus their attention and their thoughts and their hopes and their affections on the Jesus who's been vindicated in the Spirit. Back to Isaiah chapter 50 then. So I ask you a good question. Who's got a case against me? Satan's been kicked out of heaven. The accuser of our brethren's been thrown down. Yeah. Basically, the last accusation that Satan could throw at Jesus is recorded in Zechariah chapter 3 in prophetic form, where it pictures Joshua, the high priest, standing there in basically manure-soaked garbs. Okay? And Satan's accusing him. See, now that's a representation of our sins. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin. See, so Satan's accusing God then. But see, when Jesus rises from the dead and then ascends as high priest, then all that accusation is taken away. Michael and his angels wage war against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels aren't strong enough. They're thrown out of heaven, and the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. No more. What a awesome thing again. Okay, now, again, the residents of the earth aren't going to put any particular weight on that. But when you, once again, have a heavenly perspective, then you see how valuable that is. We have, through Jesus Christ, had the same deliverance. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The Apostle Paul. Yeah. God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Just knowing. See, we in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No charge that can be leveled if you're in Christ. That's really great. You know, you just got to be sure you're in Christ and you're walking His way. But if you are... What about all these accusers? So they're going to wear out like an armed garment. Moss going to eat them. So he's challenging Israel. He's challenging them through that, everybody else. So who is among you that fears the Lord? See, and obeys the voice of his servant. Oh, yeah, and they could walk in darkness and have no light. Remember 1 John? He who says he walks in the light but walks in the darkness is a liar. And the truth's not in him. See, it's the same challenge here. Any of the antichrists, the firebrands in this setting, will have punishment from God's hand. They will all lie down in torment. Comments? Okay, chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of melody. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 here. Once again, he's really looking to the church. You know, go back. Go back to your beginning point. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So it goes back to Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? Well, he found justification. He found righteousness by faith. Okay. Now, the faith of Abraham, then, is what God expects us to have. The same attitude towards the things that God says and a belief in him. In verse 9, Galatians 3:9, says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. That blessing, then, is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If you think about it, you put that whole chapter together, you also see there that when a person is immersed into Christ, that's when he receives the blessing of Abraham. That's when he receives the promise of the Spirit. Isaiah has that in mind way back in Isaiah chapter 51. He says, you guys that look for righteousness, you looking for it? Well, go back to Abraham. Follow those steps. Walk in the steps of Abraham. Back to Isaiah 51 then. It says, joy and gladness then will be found in this Zion, the spiritual Zion. Thanksgiving, seeing the sound of melody. The Apostle Paul said that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, where are we going to get our hope? See, when our world around us is rocked a little bit, see, what keeps us going is this thing called hope. So, where are we going to get the ability to keep going? Where are we going to get encouragement? Well, it's from the Scriptures. The Scriptures. These words out of Isaiah, see, are designed to give us hope. They're designed to give us that perseverance and that encouragement. See, if you try to get your encouragement, try to get your hope, try to get your perseverance in any other place, you're looking, you know, you're in the wrong store. You know, anything you get off the shelf of these other stores is not going to do what God would like to have you do. So he says in Isaiah 51:4, pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O nation. Allah will go forth from me. Well, that'd have to be the new covenant, wouldn't it? Because the old one's already gone. And I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the nations, and the coastlands will wait for me. And for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. The sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart, see, I will write my laws in their heart and their minds, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. I wonder how important the righteousness of God is to God. I wonder how valuable the salvation of God is to God. What did it cost him? What did he go through? What was his exhibition? See, we just read about it. So he says, pay attention. See, give an ear. See, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Just kind of remind ourselves of something. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. See if these things, salvation and righteousness, see if there's any theme here. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. See, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, the just. See, the righteousness of God is what God gives us. It's part of his gift. When we're clothed with Christ, we're clothed with his righteousness. Now, God intends then that imputed righteousness become practicing righteousness as it's played out in our lives. It's not, okay, the only righteousness you have is imputed righteousness, so just keep being depraved. depraved and saved. No, those do not go together, okay? John Calvin notwithstanding. But see, the righteousness of God comes to those who live by faith. See, who live by the perception, the perspective that the Scripture has given us. And the purpose of Isaiah, once again, is to build on these things. If we back up here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he said, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, who is one of those prophets? And where are some of those Holy Scriptures? Just the stuff that we're looking at in Isaiah. What's it about? Verse 3 is, well, it's concerning his son. See, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, but who was declared the Son of God with power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's when he's vindicated in the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. So back to Isaiah chapter 51. Salvation ends forever. The earth's going to vanish. All this stuff's going to go up in smoke. Everything's coming down. Nothing's going to be permanent. See, that's a perception that you and I continually have to have. See, I'm always interested in, people who retire. I mentioned here several Lord's Days ago, but I was having a Bible study with a guy, and he was telling me he's got some good friends of his. And this guy is the owner of one of the major trucking companies in the U.S., trucks all over the country. So he and his wife are building a $5 million little retirement home on the edges of Minneapolis. Now, why do people do that sort of thing? It's trying to have heaven here. See, their perception is off. You ought to be downsizing. You can't take it with you. I mean, you can't pull that house into the grave with you. I mean, the pharaohs tried it. They built the pyramids, and a lot of times they buried the slaves with them, so they have somebody to wait on them in the afterlife. Well, then, how long do you think that lasted? See, people do things based on their perception. God wants us to have the perception here of what really is going on. So, in Isaiah 51, going back there, he said the earth is gonna go. It's gonna wear out. The sky is gonna vanish like smoke. All the earth's inhabitants are gonna die. It means they're gonna go to hell. Christians are never spoken of as of earth. You know, those who dwell on the earth in Book of Revelation are non-Christians. Christians are spoken of as those who dwell in heaven. See how he keeps reinforcing that. Another name for the church is the kingdom of heaven. See, these things keep being reinforced here so that we have the biblical perspective on who we are. Even though all this earth then, all the universe, all the people, all the things, even though vanish, the salvation. Salvation's forever. It's righteousness forever. Salvation's to all generations. Well, where do you think you should be putting your effort then? Where do you think you should have your focus? If all the other stuff's going to go, it only makes sense. Why does that get away from us so easy? Is it because we need aspirin for a headache? I mean, say in other words, we want relief now. Is that what happens? I mean, I take Aleve, so I'm not knocking. I'm just, pointing out that, how it works. See? So back to Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, say, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Of course, it's a reference to when Israel was leaving Egypt. When Moses parted the Red Sea, Israel was immersed into Moses and in the cloud and the sea. They left a life of slavery behind and went over to what should have been their new abundant life in Christ. Okay. Now, it was the arm of the Lord. Repeatedly it says it's the arm of the Lord that God brought him out with an uplifted arm, the arm of the Lord. If you look at Isaiah 53 and verse 1, it says, "And who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, if you recall John chapter 12, verses 36 through 44, you'll see there that when Isaiah was prophesying this particular prophecy, as so quoted in John 12, when Isaiah's quoting this prophecy, he's quoting this prophecy as a reference to Jesus in glory. He said that this is one of the things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus in glory. And the other thing that he saw was Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord lofty and exalted, the train of the robe filling the temple. That is one of the things that Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. The other was Isaiah 53:1. Now what that does is it tells you that the arm of the Lord is another reference to Jesus in glory, to Jesus in the position of power. And so his picture is that that is the arm then that brought Israel out of Egypt. It was Jesus. Who do you think the angel of the Lord was that looked down on the chariots of Egypt through the pillar of the cloud? Who do you think was the rock that saved them? Who do you think the rock was that followed them in the wilderness? See, according to the Apostle Paul, the rock was Christ. It's the uplifted arm. And so he says, "Put on strength, O arm of the Lord," Isaiah 51:9. See, awake as in the days of old. See, this is a reference back to coming out of Egypt. Who cut Rahab, that's another name for Egypt. Oh, and pierced the dragon. Dried up the sea, made a way for the redeemed. So, just as it was in Egypt, just as it was coming out of Egypt, just as it was in crossing the Red Sea, Just so the ransom of the Lord will return. See, and come with joyful shouting to Zion. See, when somebody gets immersed, it doesn't matter who it is. When somebody gets immersed, they're returning to Zion. They're returning to the God who formed them. To the God who gave them breath. To the God who sent His angels to watch over them. See, who, when they were old enough to make their decisions to walk counter to the ways of God, who then became enemies of God, rejected, outcast, outsiders, aliens, strangers. I mean, I don't know you. See, that's the condition of the sinner. And so when somebody comes back to the Lord and they return, see, it's with joyful shouting, see, everlasting joy on their heads. They obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Is that your experience? Fruit of the Spirit is bitterness, complaining, uptight, impatient, unfaithful, nasty. Does that sound like Galatians chapter 5, verses 20, 22 and 23? Well, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? So we're joyful. It's us. How could Jesus be a man of sorrows and a man of joy at the same time? He knew what was going on earth, but He knew the hope that was in front of Him. Verse 12, He said, I am He who comforts you, who encourages you. Anytime you see the word comfort in the Scripture, you can switch back and forth between comfort and encouragement. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile, he said, will soon be set free, will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. That's what he said to Jesus. And through Jesus, that's what he says to us. So comfort one another with these words. Is there anything outside the Lord's control? Is there anything too big? Is there any depth of the sea that's too deep? Is there any wilderness too vast? Is there any situation too bleak? But those who have faith in the great God, as he's saying here, he said, I'm the one who makes the waves roar. Jesus is the one who established the heavens and founds the earth. And Jesus is the one who says to us, You are my people. There's no higher commendation than that. There's nothing worth, nothing more worth going for than to be his people. And for him to say, before all the host of heaven, when it comes time for the great award ceremony in the sky to take place, see, there is no greater thing than to hear him say, well done, good and faithful slave. You are my people.